Remember, we were looking at Isaiah chapter 8 and how Isaiah was clearly told, don't fear what these people fear, but instead have God as your fear and dread. If you have Him as your fear and dread, then He will be a sanctuary to you. But if you have these other things for your fear and dread, then God will be a stumbling block and a snare and a trap and a rock of offense. And so we looked at Moses' life and saw at the beginning portions of his ministry, and when God had called him, again and again, he was stumbling instead of having God as sanctuary. And he stumbled and stumbled and went to Pharaoh as a reluctant servant of God and stumbled there and didn't follow God's directions and made a big mess of things. And then in chapter 7 of Exodus, it says God told him what to do and what to say. And then it says in verse 6, then Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded them. So they did. In other words, they did it exactly like he said. And then it makes a big point. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. And from that time on, you see a dramatic change in Moses' life. Now he is having God as his sanctuary. And we'll see that as we trace through some of the history. Notice that as we trace this, you'll see that Moses has peace in the midst of adamant, belligerent resistance. And right in this next part of the chapter, you find that God makes Moses do the points he had skipped. He was supposed to do the thing of casting down his rod, and so he has him do that. He was supposed to do the thing about the water being turned to blood, and so he has him do that also. So let's look at this a little bit about the rod. God said to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. So that's what they did. Well, Pharaoh's attitude was, nothing to us. We can do that too. And so the magicians came in, and with their enchantments, they threw down their rods and they became serpents. But as always, God has the last word. Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Now, just imagine what this meant. You have these magicians, and I'm sure they had some kind of fancy magic rod, you know, all carved. Maybe it had certain incantations that had been said over it. Maybe there were collections of feathers and whatnot. Various things had been done, I suppose. All of a sudden, they don't have their magic rods anymore. So they go out. They have to go out and make new ones. But notice, Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them. Is Moses perturbed? Not a bit. It's just as the Lord had said. The more you dwell at the sanctuary, the more you begin to understand life and how it works, and the more you begin to understand what is going on around you, and why people do the things they do, and why God is operating the way He's operating. Then in chapter 7 also, there was the plague of turning water to blood. And so, the rod was stretched out over the river, and the river turned to blood. And Pharaoh's attitude was, well, we can do that too, as if they need more blood to drink. And so they called in the Egyptian enchanters and did their powerful stuff. And in verse 22, Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. They aren't perturbed. This is all part of the program. That brings us to chapter 8. Now, one of the things you can do is you can trace through these sequences of plagues, and you can find that God is bringing judgment on the false gods of Egypt. The Nile River was regarded as a god, and guess what? It couldn't even keep itself from being turned to blood. It also turns out that the frog was one of their gods. In fact, you could be charged with death penalty if you killed a frog. So, God is actually poking fun at the Egyptians here a little bit. And he says to Moses, tell Pharaoh, thus says the Lord. In other words, the one who's really in charge. Let my people go that they may serve me, but if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with your God. Just imagine what that's like. I will smite it with frogs. I'll give you lots of your God. Lots and lots. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into your houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. So just imagine, you can just substitute where it says frogs, you can substitute the word God. Your gods will come up on you. So Moses carried this out, Moses and Aaron, and these frogs came up. Now just imagine, you're going into your room at night and you accidentally stepped on a frog. Ooh! And you realize, I killed a frog. Hope nobody noticed. And so you carefully pick him up and put him in the trash can, cover him up with some papyrus, and you hope nobody noticed. And so then you walk toward your bed. There went another one. And then you get in bed. Terrible. Man, you're nervous. You're collecting these frogs, put them under. You're running out of papyrus. What are you going to do? Just imagine the turmoil this creates in people's minds that they are inadvertently killing their God. Now notice what happens. With his practice of being in union with God and at the sanctuary, Moses moves to a whole new level because he understands what God is doing and interacts wisely with Pharaoh, and he's operating as God's agent, speaking to Pharaoh. And so chapter 8, verse 9, Moses says to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and from your houses, that they may remain in the river only. He's saying, Pharaoh, you're going to have the honor of pronouncing the death sentence on your God. Isn't that interesting? In fact, you're going to have the honor of saying, this God has to stay in the river where he belongs. That is a very humorous thing. Actually, God in his word reveals some very humorous things. I once preached a sermon on the humor of God. And there was someone sitting near the front that I don't think he had a spark of humor in his being. He didn't appreciate the sermon. But there are actually many things that God has shown us that are very humorous. It's just that we're so used to them, we don't think of it. And what does Pharaoh say when he has the honor of saying when God will destroy the frogs? He says, tomorrow. In other words, one more night with the frogs. Won't that be nice? That is exactly how people act, isn't it? They can have a mess. They can have trouble. Their gods cause them all kinds of difficulty, but give me another swig of it. So, Pharaoh got to enjoy one more night with the frogs. And then they all croaked, right? Can you imagine that? All over the land. And they shoveled them into piles. Here they are piling up this God. Shoveling him into the junk pile. You see, actually, God is really poking fun at the stupidity of false gods. He's showing that these gods are absolutely worthless. But you see what Moses is doing? He didn't just say, well, sure, we'll ask God to take the frogs away. He said, accept the honor of specifying when God shall destroy the frogs. Just imagine pronouncing death sentence on his God. You can glance on down. We're going to skip over the one with lice. We're going to look at the one on flies. And God said, we're going to send flies, swarms of flies, but we're going to make a difference between my people and the Egyptians. And what I want us to notice is, again, how Moses is God's agent. He's actively involved in this. Verses 26 and 27, he explains something to Pharaoh. When Pharaoh, after he experiences these flies, verse 25, he calls for Moses and Aaron and says, go sacrifice to your God in the land. And then Moses explains to him, it is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us. You see, he's acting as God's agent to Pharaoh. Then we go on down to chapter 9, and we consider the situation again. Chapter 9, verse 13. The Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. See, again, Moses is gaining greater insight into the purpose of this plague sequence. You find out in verse 15 that Pharaoh deserved to be cut off immediately. Pharaoh, you and your people are so wicked that you deserve to be killed right now. But God is saying, I'm going to use your stubbornness to declare my power throughout the earth. Incidentally, this passage is important reading when you're studying Romans chapter 9. Because in Romans 9, people often just quote that part about the next here that's quoted, verse 16. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name would be declared in all the earth. As if they can just isolate that text. And when you read this whole context, you find God is not saying that God had chosen before the foundation of the world to damn Pharaoh and save someone else. And so God just raised him up for the very purpose of causing a big problem. What he's saying here is, look, you and your people deserve to die right now, but I'm not going to kill you yet. Because you're so stubborn, I'm going to use your stubbornness, and it's going to declare my name in the earth. Now notice the next verse, 17. As yet you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause a very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. You see, God will accomplish his purposes in the earth. And we can choose whether we will align ourselves with his purposes or against his purposes. But if we align ourselves against his purposes, it will not thwart his ultimate purpose at all. And so, Moses is God's agent, understanding these things. Then as you turn on down farther to chapter 10, you find that Moses, again, has more insight regarding the plagues. What's the purpose of the plagues? It's not just that God wants to put pressure on Pharaoh so that he lets the people go. It is so that the Israelites can tell succeeding generations, this is how God demonstrated his power. It's to be an object lesson sequence for your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. You can see that particularly in chapter 10, verse 2. It says that, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. There are many things that God does that we should be using as object lessons for our descendants in terms of what it means to understand God's ways and God's power. Then we'll go on down to farther in chapter 10, and we come to the part about the plague of darkness. And so Moses stretches out his hand toward heaven, And there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Pharaoh got tired of the darkness. And so he called to Moses and said, verse 24, "Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." Notice, Pharaoh is acting like he's in charge. By the way, Pharaoh believed that he was a god. And so he's setting the terms. You can go, sure, but only let your flocks and herds be kept back, and even your children can go. Aren't I nice? And Moses doesn't accept the terms because he is God's agent. He said, "You must give us sacrifice and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." He's saying, our things are at God's disposal, and we don't know what sacrifices we're going to need. And so we're taking it all. We're not leaving one hoof behind. Now, do you notice? You see, God really is setting the terms, but often people think that they can set the terms. It really is a delusion. And Pharaoh would not let the people go. God hardened his heart. And then Pharaoh said to him, verse 28, and listen to this threat, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." So Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." Now again, remember, don't turn out the light and go to sleep. Keep reading. This next part is still part of the conversation. It's a great pity that this chapter division occurred right here. The Lord is speaking to Moses right there in that situation. Remember, God said, "I will be your mouth. I'll tell you what to say." And so the Lord is doing that right now. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After it, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. And Moses said, now notice what Moses does. He takes this threat that Pharaoh had given to him and said, "Look, if you ever see my face again, you're going to die." And Moses, in connection with God, turns that threat around and magnifies it exceedingly. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord," in other words, the one who really is in charge, "about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out." Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. You see, it's still part of that same conversation. We'll pass over a number of chapters now, and we'll go to chapter 14. And in chapter 14, you have the episode of the Red Sea crossing. Notice in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Paharoth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. And you shall camp before it by the sea." And then he tells something that the rest of the Israelites don't know. He tells them what's going to happen. Pharaoh is going to come and try to bring you back. You know, one of the things about drawing near to God in the sanctuary, you learn things that cannot be found anywhere else. The Lord enlightens you regarding his ways. "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.' Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So, that's exactly what had happened, and they pursued the Israelites. And they overtook them at the camp beside the sea. They're in a trap now. The sea is in front. Pharaoh's army is behind. The children of Israel, verse 10, lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And notice what Moses says. Utter calm. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians which you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Now, as you go on and read the story, get down to verse 20, God does something that's very typical of his operations. It says in verse 19, "The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other." You see, the same cloud gave light to those who were God's and gave darkness to those who were opposed to God. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back. And then you know the story. As they're going along, God is observing what's going on. And he sees the Egyptians getting too close. So what does he do? He begins to trouble the chariot wheels. Now, did the Egyptians say, "Those stupid mechanics back in Egypt, they didn't grease these wheels. No wonder they're falling off." No, they didn't say any such thing. They said, "God is fighting against us." You see, God can slow down anything he wants. God can speed up anything he wants. And what we need to do is get in harmony with God so that we are on the light side of the cloud instead of the dark side of the cloud. So when the Israelites were through, then God let the sea go back. And chapter 15 is the song of Moses where they rejoiced in the victory. We'll go on down now to chapter 15, looking at verse 24. You see, not only is Moses with God in the sanctuary as he's going through this plague sequence, but Moses is also at the sanctuary when he is attacked by his own people. Chapter 15, verse 24. It says they came to this place, Marah. They couldn't drink the waters there in verse 23. And the people complained against Moses, verse 24, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Notice here, they cried out, "What shall we drink?" Moses cries out to God. See, our tendency is to cry out to a person. In fact, I think so often we would rather go talk to somebody else about our problem and have them get the solution for us rather than simply go to God with it. That's our tendency. And so God healed the bitter water, and then God made a special ordinance of health conditional upon obedience. That brings us to chapter 16. And they came to another place where they were hungry. It says, the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Verse 2, and the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now notice their complaint. "We had meat and bread in Egypt." And this accusation, "You brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Notice their complaint is worse than the previous complaint. You know, when you start going down that path, that's what happens. And God gives Moses the answer. He says, I will rain bread from heaven. The people will gather it every day. I will test whether they will walk in my law. And notice Moses' answer to the people. Verse 6, you shall know that the Lord brought you out of Egypt. In other words, not us like you think. And verse 8, you will get meat in the evening and bread in the morning. And verses 7 and 8, your complaints are against the Lord, not us. Now, a natural observer would have thought they were against Moses. But he says they're not really against us, because why? He was simply doing what God's will was, presenting God's message, and they were complaining, which means they were really rejecting God's message. They weren't rejecting Moses per se, even though they were complaining against Moses. Notice that Moses says what he did in verses 7 and 8, even before verse 12, where God tells him that God has heard the complaint. You see what's happening there? The more Moses is living with God at the sanctuary, the more he's understanding God's ways, even though God hasn't explicitly told him certain things. That brings us to chapter 17. 17, the congregation set out on their journey. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Verse 2. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? You see, right there, Moses is growing in his spiritual understanding. He sees it as tempting God, not as particularly an attack on himself. And if you glance on down further, you can see in verse 7 that they tempted God, saying, is the Lord among us or not? You see, for the Israelites, God was their stumbling block, not their sanctuary. And then notice, their accusation is magnified from chapter 16. It's getting even worse. Verse 3. The people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? It's growing in its magnitude. Verse 4. Moses cries out to God at the sanctuary. God was his sanctuary. Verse 4. What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. Verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, go before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. Now, does Horeb strike any bells? Where have we seen Horeb in this sequence? Way back in chapter 3, when God said, when you serve me and do what I tell you, you will serve God in this mountain. And he was at Mount Horeb. But notice that did not come immediately. It came after a long sequence of obedience, and it came at the point of extremity. The people were ready to stone him, and God says, okay, here is where this confirmation will be most useful. God often delays the confirmation until the point it will be most useful. And so Moses goes up there, and God says, I will stand before you there on the rock. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And then, as you keep reading, you find that God was sanctuary for Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, just some preliminary things. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 19, we're just going to glance at a few verses so you can see the perspective. Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6, God reviewed how he had delivered the people from Egypt, and he promised that they would be a special treasure if they would obey. And verse 8, the people glibly promised to obey God without giving it much thought, evidently. And then in verse 19, in the midst of violent manifestations, thundering, lightning, cloud, smoke, fire, earthquake, trumpet blast, Moses spoke and God answered. And then verse 20 called him up to the top of the mountain. Now notice the contrast between Moses' relationship to God and the people's relationship to God. The people were warned to not come to gaze at the Lord, verse 21. In fact, verse 24, coming near to the Lord without proper preparation was dangerous. You know, that's probably something we need to let sink into our ears. Coming near to the Lord without proper preparation is dangerous. And then chapter 20, verses 1 to 17, God gave a summary of the law. And in verses 18 to 21, you find that he gives a lesson on proper fear of God. You see, in verse 18, the people saw physical manifestations and were terribly afraid. They didn't want to even hear God speak, foolishly thinking they would die if they heard him speak. Verse 19, they had heard God speaking to Moses in the previous chapter. And then, verse 20, Moses instructed them about proper fear of God. In other words, don't fear the physical manifestations, but have a fear of God himself. You see, Moses understands the reality. He's not afraid of the manifestations. He has a fear of God himself. If you really fear God himself, then you'll cease from sin. Verse 21, you can contrast Moses and the people. The people did the simple thing. They just stood afar off. And Moses drew near the blackness where God was. You see, Moses had made God his dread. What we need to remember is don't presume to draw near where harboring sin, but at the same time, don't run away from an encounter with God, which would mean what? Deal with the sin. So, Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, clear up through Exodus 31, verse 18, Moses receives the details of the law. In the meantime, the people say, Exodus 32, Aaron, we don't know what happened to Moses. Make us a golden calf. So, Aaron helps the people make a golden calf, and they begin to worship the golden calf as found in Exodus chapter 32. And as they're doing this, verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this stiff-necked people, and therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" Now notice there how God offers to make of Moses a great nation. And Moses at the sanctuary understands God's purpose more deeply than a surface understanding of God's immediate word would lead someone to think. That's pretty amazing. Something is going on that's greater than personal empire. Moses begins to plead with God. You can look at verse 12. "Don't let the Egyptians scoff. Remember your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." Verse 13. "You swore by yourself, and God relented." John Newton, the old slave trader that was converted, said something that we should all remember. He said, "Some doors are open not to be walked through, but to be refused." Here was a door that was open before Moses, not to be walked through, but to be refused. So Moses went down and straightened out the situation. And then, verses 31 to 33, Moses came back and interceded, even asking that his own name be blotted out, if that's what it took. That brings us to chapter 33. The Lord told the nation to go in and possess the promised land. Verse 1, he said, verse 2, "I'm going to send my angel ahead to drive out the enemies." Verse 3, "But I will not go up in your midst, because you are so stubborn that I might consume you on the way." In other words, they were not in fit shape to have God dwell in their midst. And God said, "I'm going to keep my promises. But you are in so wretched a state spiritually that I can't go with you. So I'm going to keep my promise by putting you in the promised land, and you can just go up there." And God told them to put off their ornaments. Now those ornaments were a special symbol of God's blessing in giving them favor with the Egyptians. And it says there, from Horeb onward, they didn't wear them. You know what this helps us see? We can experience God's benefits without being in right relationship with Him. And so many people think, well, God is blessing me. I must be all right. That's not how you test it. You test yourself with the Word of God. And then Moses learns a whole new level of being at the sanctuary. Moses would meet with God. And it says that he had the experience of face-to-face communion with God, verse 11. And God says, I know him by name, verse 12. In other words, he had been called into a personal relationship with God. Verse 12, he had also found grace in his sight. God had granted his previous intercession. And many of us, if God had said those things about us, we'd say, well, praise the Lord. Thank you very much. And that is not what Moses did. You see, Moses has been dwelling at the sanctuary, and he realizes that on that basis, he can ask for more. And so he asks for more. He doesn't stop there. And Moses says in verse 13, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, and he had just had the testimony that he had found grace in God's sight, then he says, show me your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. Now, show me your way that I may know you. In other words, what did he mean? God had already said that he speaks to him face to face. So, didn't he already know him? Well, yes. But it means know God in a deeper way. In other words, that I may really know you. You see, when you're dealing with an infinite being, any constant, any specific amount compared to infinity is zero. I mean, if you have an infinity in the denominator and a number like 100 in the numerator, 100 over infinity is zero. How can you tell? Well, you can have infinity is much less than 100 times a million. So then you have 100 and 100 cancel out and you have 1 over a million. You see what it is? It really is zero because you haven't even put infinity in the bottom. So no matter how big a number you put in the numerator, when you compare it to infinity, it's zero. The ratio of any constant to infinity is zero. So when a person who's dealing with this infinite being begins to know him, he realizes, oh, I need to really know him. This is just like nothing. And so Moses is saying that I may know you, really. Notice the progression here. Verse 12, God knows Moses. And verse 13, Moses desires to know God. And then not only that, he said that I may find grace in your sight. Hadn't he already found grace? Yes. But he wants grace on top of grace. And then consider that this nation is your people. And so, verse 14, God answers his prayer. And he says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Again, many of us, if God had said that, we would have said, oh, well, praise the Lord. Let's get together at a brother's meeting and share how God has done, and let's all praise the Lord. But not Moses. Notice what has happened here. At the beginning of the chapter, God had said, I'm not going up with you. And now God is promising presence, but specifically is promising it only to Moses. You can tell that by how the verbs are in the verse. It's not necessarily clear that the people are going to be associated with it. In fact, Moses' next request clarifies it as well. Again, Moses doesn't say, well, thank you very much. I'm sure glad that your presence will be with me. He wants the people included in this. And so, he says, if your presence does not go up with us. Do not bring us up from here. What is he saying? Moses at this point is in the wilderness, in the desert. And he's saying, if your presence doesn't go up with us, I don't even want to go to the promised land. I want to sit right here in this desert. You know, that's quite a statement. So often, we are so interested in the promised land, whatever that is, that we insist on going there whether God's presence is with us or not. And that's not Moses' attitude at all. But look at verse 16. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. This is the fundamental thing of biblical separation from the world. If you have God's presence, you are separated from the world. And if you don't have God's presence, it doesn't matter how many songs and dances you do, you're part of the world. It is so easy to make ourselves think that we're separated from the world. But you see, it's God's presence that is the distinguishing thing. Now, obviously, as we've gone through some of this sequence, you see that's not a light thing. God's presence involves obedience in detail. But so often people start at the wrong place. They think, well, let's see. Shouldn't do this, shouldn't do this. We better do this, we better do this. And that'll keep us separate from the world. No, it won't. It's God's presence that is the essence of biblical separation from the world. And you see, if you are dwelling at the sanctuary and really have God's presence, it's going to affect how you think in all areas. If it isn't affecting it, you can guess that you aren't in His presence. The root of biblical separation from the world is more fellowship with God. That's the root of it. More fellowship. More grace on top of grace. Knowing God more and more. You see, it's not, well, please give me a better chariot or a more regal robe. I would look so nice. In fact, so often people are so concerned about brotherhood, they elevate the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, above the first commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the end result is both commandments are violated. It destroys both love for God and love for your brother. We've got to get it in the right order. In fact, that relates to something in the New Testament, doesn't it? 1 John says this, by this we know that we love the brethren, if we love God and keep His commandments. I don't care how much you think you love the brethren, if you don't love God and keep His commandments, you don't love the brethren. That's what that verse is saying. This is how we can tell. And so, God said, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Oh, that's powerful, isn't it? You're going to stop and say, amen, hallelujah? Call a prayer meeting? Not Moses. You see, Moses is dwelling at the sanctuary. And he wants more and more. And as he experiences this more of God, he realizes what he should ask for more. And he says, show me your glory. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion to whom I will have compassion. In other words, God's glory is most clearly and grandly exhibited by God's goodness. And that goodness is fundamentally that He has compassion on some according to His own wise choice. And what God says here, that my goodness is so powerful and so comprehensive that if I showed you all of it, your physical constitution wouldn't be able to stand it. See, I think one of our problems is that we don't meditate enough on the goodness of God and understand what that goodness really is. And we talked about that on Sunday. You see, Moses desired to see God's glory, and it's very clear that he had seen God's glory physically before. And so he's interested in seeing the essence of God's character, that that's what's truly glorious. And God says, my goodness is my glory. So then, again, continue reading in chapter 34. It's all part of the same conversation. God invites him to a special meeting. This is to be an exclusive relationship, no one else in the whole congregation. Moses is going to meet God, verse 4. And God shows his glory, mercy, goodness, truth. This is the fulfillment of what God promised in the previous chapter. And notice what Moses actually sees is an advance on what God specifically said in chapter 33:19. Because he proclaimed the name of the Lord. He proclaimed the Lord as merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. And in particular, his goodness in forgiving the iniquity of some and by no means clearing the iniquity of others. What does Moses do? In verse 8, Moses responds by worshiping God. And then, he doesn't go down and talk to his friends. What he does, he asks God for more. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin." What's he asking for? He's asking for God to not depart from them when the next failure occurs. And then not only that, he is asking for something beyond that. He says, "And take us as your inheritance." Now, when we look at what God said about himself, I want you to hold your finger here while I read from Psalm 103, verse 8 to 10. You see, in Psalm 103, it says in verse 7, "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel." Moses understood God's ways. Everybody saw God's acts. That happens today too. People see what God does, but they don't make the proper connections. Look here in Exodus, where it talks about what the Lord is like. And when I'm quoting from Psalm 103, I'm going to read verses 7 through 10. "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." See the similarity there? Moses is understanding God's ways. And so Moses worships and he requests more of God's presence for both himself and his people. And he asks for pardon for iniquity and sin. Notice that his prayer is based on the revelation he has just received. God forgives sin. And then what does he do? He asks for even more. He says, "Take us as your inheritance." In other words, he is not focused on the inheritance he will get when he gets to the land of Israel, what we now call the land of Israel. He is saying, "God, take us as a nation, as your inheritance." That is a huge spiritual step. See, those kind of steps come after you've dwelt at the sanctuary. And so, verse 10 and following of chapter 34, God makes a covenant. He will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth. Verse 10, verse 11, God is driving out their enemies. Verse 12 through 16, they're to take heed to make no covenant with the people of the land, and they must make no molded gods. Verse 17, and then the regulations regarding the feasts. In fact, in verses 18 to 28, three times a year, all men shall appear before the Lord, and God is going to arrange it when all those men are appearing before the Lord that nobody will covet their land in the meantime. Isn't that a nice arrangement? You see, there are many things that we would be inclined to worry about, and God is saying, "You follow me and I'll fix that problem." Verses 29, 30, and 35. As Moses is on the mount, communing with God, he is having even a physical transformation that he is unaware of because he lingers in God's presence 40 days and 40 nights. And his face shone. And that word, keran, is sometimes translated horn, and sometimes it's referring to lightning bolts. In other words, I think what's happening here is that his face was shining like lightning bolts. Just imagine if you were talking to someone and their face was bright like a lightning bolt. Wouldn't you say, "I mean, put something over your face, you know, I want to hear what you're saying, but I can't stand to look at you." I think that's the picture. And so this radiance apparently continued whenever he was in the presence of the Lord. You see, his physical system is even receiving from God's presence. Now, why did God do it this way? God could have told Moses a week ahead of time, Aaron is going to help the people make a golden calf. I want you to go down there and take preventative measures. And Moses would have done so. But God waited until it happened, and then he said to Moses, let me alone while I destroy this people. Why did God do that? Because out of this event, Moses learned how to be an intercessor. He learned how to ask for more and more. He matured enough to ask for God's essential glory instead of just physical manifestations. And he even asked God to take the nation as his inheritance. And so what do we learn? God is more concerned about one man who truly wants to follow him and have him as his sanctuary and obey him in all detail than he is about a whole congregation who doesn't care. God said, I can make another nation. Now we'll skip over to Numbers chapter 11. Moses has the burden of the ministry. And Moses spoke to God and he said, I can't bear them alone. And he says, please just kill me now because I don't want to see my wretchedness. In other words, those kind of pressure situations are circumstances that bring to light inner wretchedness that we had not seen before. And then let's look at Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12, there's a family crisis. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because he had married a woman that they didn't like. And so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And then this little ominous statement, and the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was more humble than all the men who were on the face of the earth. Sometimes people wonder why there was such severity against Miriam. And here's where some Hebrew grammar helps us out a little bit. Because in Hebrew, you have not only masculine and feminine nouns, you have masculine and feminine verbs. So it would read like this. Then Miriam, verb feminine, spoke, and Aaron against Moses. What does that tell us? That Miriam was the leader of this thing, and Aaron was following along, glad for the opportunity. Anyway, there are those two bringing this accusation. And God says to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. And then the Lord called Aaron and Miriam, and they stepped forward. That should have been a huge warning in itself. And God intervened and demonstrated that Moses indeed was his spokesman, and they had no business with this accusation. You see, Moses was operating at a higher level than these two, even though God had spoken through both Aaron and Miriam. But as is often the case, Aaron and Miriam resented his more detailed and clear messages from God. They resented it. You know, if you find yourself resenting when someone gets a clearer understanding of God than what you get, you better examine your soul. Numbers chapter 14. Moses had God as his sanctuary at the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. You remember what happened? They sent spies, and all 12 spies saw the beautiful land. They saw the high walls. They saw the giants. They saw the beautiful fruit of the land. And 10 wicked spies came back and said, it's all great, but we can't take it. The giants are too big, the walls are too high. And Joshua and Caleb said, they will be bread for us. In other words, this trouble that you see is actually going to be to our advantage under the power of God. And the congregation said, let's stone them with stones. And If only we had died in the land of Egypt. If only we had died in the wilderness. Chapter 14, verse 2. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. You see, they are having God as their sanctuary. And notice there in verse 10, when Joshua and Caleb tried to get the people to change their minds, the congregation said, stone them with stones. And then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. And notice, the glory of the Lord appeared. Would that be a good meeting? It was not a meeting of invitation. It was a meeting of judgment. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. You see how his offer is even greater than the one back at Mount Sinai. And Moses prays, and his prayer replies with the expanded comments that reflect his experience with God. If you begin looking at chapter 14, verse 18, you'll notice something. He says, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And then notice something else. In chapter 14, verse 15, Moses is speaking to God, and he says, now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. You see, Moses said that before you get to the revelation that God said he would destroy the rebels gradually. In other words, God says, okay, you can wander in the wilderness till you drop dead. So just gradually, one by one, they dropped dead. God destroyed all those rebels, and none of the nations knew what was going on. They just realized that Israel was out there in the wilderness doing something. As a nation, they were continuing on, but that old generation was dropping off. Now remember this previous crisis, Exodus 33. Moses said he would rather stay in the desert instead of going to the promised land without God's presence. You know what Moses did? He spent the rest of his life in the desert with God's presence. The people spent 40 years in the desert, but without communion with God. They were just simply walking around until they died. You know what the people thought? This is terrible. We're going to have to walk around this wilderness until we die? 40 years? Oh, sorry, God. We're sorry. We'll go in after all. They thought superficial repentance would put everything back to normal. That is very common. People think that they can violate God's will repeatedly, with a heart that is opposed to God. And then when the circumstance comes where he brings some judgment, oh, sorry, God. And they think that'll put it back to how it was. It doesn't do it. Numbers chapter 16, you find Moses at the sanctuary when the rebellion of Korah occurred. And it was at the sanctuary that he knew what God would do. If you turn to Numbers 16 and look at verse 5, Moses said this. He spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah, and all your company, put fire in them, put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. He's saying, God is going to do this. And he understands God's purpose, differentiating between the evil men and the whole congregation. He had them move to one side, and then the earth opened its mouth and swallowed those guys up. And you know, after that rebellion, after that Korah rebellion, God says, get away. After this, then Numbers chapter 20, the people are complaining because they lack water. And it says, there was no water for the congregation, verse 2. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. What are they saying? We wish we had died when our brethren were killed by God in judgment. Now that is quite a statement. And here's what they said to Moses. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. What's Moses' response to that? Moses and Aaron did the right thing in the midst of this complaining. They went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They went to the sanctuary and they fell on their faces and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And you can see that in this crisis, they are in the presence of the Lord. Not only that, verses 7 to 9, the Lord told them what to do. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation, to their animals. God clearly said, here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to take the rod, gather the congregation, speak to the rock, and it'll bring water. And then the action that was taken was a partially obedient action, verses 9 to 11. He took the rod, took Aaron along, they gathered the assembly, and God told him to speak to the rock. But instead, Moses spoke to the people. He said, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly. Failure, drastic failure, and severe judgment. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 12, and Aaron, because you did not believe me. Notice the wording. You did not believe me. He didn't say because you struck the rock. He said because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Imagine that. You did not publicly hallow me. It's the same kind of wording that God spoke of in Isaiah 8:13. Notice, Moses had gone to the sanctuary. He had met God. He had heard his direction. He was in communion with God. But he obeyed God for some of it, and then he failed. Why did he fail? We can be acting correctly upon God's direction and yet fail because of fleshly action. Just because we are directed by the Spirit of God does not automatically mean that everything we do is from the Spirit. You know, that is an important point to get into our minds. Because sometimes people become enamored with the fact that God is directing them. And it's good that God is directing them. And it's good to receive insight from His Spirit. But then they think that everything they do must be something of the Spirit, and it's not. And this is a grand example showing that's not the case. Because in the very context of a special meeting that he had with God in a special crisis where God told him what to do, he failed with his fleshliness. And God brought chastisement upon him. You know, it reminds me of Jephthah. In the book of Judges, Jephthah was empowered by the Spirit and he did something right, but in that context it talks about him making a foolish vow that was certainly against God's word for his people. So you see, Moses was at the sanctuary right in the crisis. But then instead of obeying God completely in every detail, he spoke to the people instead of to the rock. And so he was forbidden to go into the promised land. And he was concerned for the people. He was allowed to go over and look at it from Pisgah. In other words, not enter, but just go to a high place and look at it from Pisgah. And then it's very clear that Moses, when God told him, I don't want you to speak about this anymore, then he went ahead and did what he could to be a blessing to the people. Now, what should we learn from these things? It's so easy to fear the wrong things, get stirred up for the wrong reasons, and then God becomes a stumbling block to us. But if we fear God and are careful that we want to hallow Him and have Him as our dread and tremble at His word and obey Him in detail, then we are privileged to meet with Him in the sanctuary. Jesus came and He went to the temple and it was full of junk. People buying and selling stuff and making merchandise and changing money and all kinds of things. And He cleaned the place out so it could be what? A house of prayer for all nations. We need to have ourselves cleaned out, individually and corporately. Hosea 14 verse 9 says this: Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. See, why is obedience the key? Because that is the essence of truly fearing God. No uncleanness is allowed in the sanctuary. And without obedience, the person doesn't even see the sanctuary and so falls over the stumbling block. Isn't it a great privilege that we can actually decide who we want to fear? Do we want to fear troubling circumstances? I mean, imagine, Assyria is coming. How frightening. Our leaders are full of spiritual folly. How frightening. All kinds of bad things are going. They're taking treasures out of the temple to pay Assyria. And all these complicated, horrible things. How frightening. And God says, don't fear what these people fear. Have me as your dread. And I will be a sanctuary to you. But if you choose the easy way of having all these things as your dread, and you see circumstances in your own life, things that are happening in the world, things that are happening in the church, things that are happening all over the place, and have that as your fear and dread, then I will be a stumbling block to you. Why is that? Because God is operating according to His program in the universe, and if we aren't dwelling with Him in the sanctuary in obedience, we don't understand His ways. That means that we will be perturbed when He does not fulfill what we think should be fulfilled. And you see, Moses had a wretched set of circumstances, if you want to say that, with people that were so ridiculous, and yet again and again he had God as his sanctuary. But in one careless moment, he succumbed to fleshliness in the midst of a sanctuary-type experience, and disobeyed God, spoke to the people instead of to the rock. Isn't it nice that the Scripture reveals these things to us ahead of time? So we don't have to repeat all this. We can say, yes, Lord, help me learn to do this the right way.